So, would you please take your Bibles and turn to Luke, the book of Luke. And we're going to be talking about one of my favourite chapters, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 has three little parables in it. Well, two little parables and then a larger parable in it. And they're all thrusting towards a similar message, except the third parable is a longer parable which has more details, and details which are not included in the first two parables, or lessons, we should say, that are not included there. And I love this chapter of Scripture, and probably one of the reasons I love this chapter of Scripture is it shows the great value that God places on us as individuals, the great desire that He has for every individual to be saved, and the longing that He has until those who He knows will be saved are finally, as it describes it, found. Lost and then found. And then we have this phrase in the final parable, dead and alive. And just this aspect that God and the angels rejoice in heaven when a person comes to Christ and accepts Him as Lord and Saviour. So this is Luke chapter 15, and we'll just pray before we start. Father, we thank You for this wonderful trilogy of parables here. And we thank You for what it highlights to us about Your character, what You are like, what You are like portrayed in the character and work of Jesus Christ on this earth. And so we thank You that these three parables so beautifully portray this to us and encourage us and reach out to us. And they also search us as to our own response, our response to firstly to You, God, and then secondly to others who, although undeserving, are gifted with eternal life. And so we pray that You would bless our hearts with truth, bless our hearts, those of us who know You, with the truth that grants us more of a likeness to Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Please touch every person's heart here this morning, every single person's heart, in such a way as it draws them either into the saving knowledge of Christ or deeper into the saving knowledge of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. Publicans, of course, were the tax collectors, and sinners, they were just the low types in society, the ones that were renowned for their wickedness. And there was a crowd of these people, and they drew close to listen to what Jesus was going to teach them. And not only that, but Jesus was in the habit, it seems, at times of eating with them. Not just to have a good time with them, and certainly not to do what they did or to talk about things that they often talked about, but to talk to them about the ways of God. He wanted them to be saved. And then you've got this other group of people, and the Pharisees and scribes, verse 2, murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, why are they even worried about that? If Jesus was a nobody, if Jesus was not the Son of God, why would you be worried that He's eating with publicans and sinners? Were they really worried that the people were following a man who was going to pollute them? No, they weren't worried about that. They weren't worried that Jesus was going to pollute the people. All they were worried about was that Jesus was stealing the show from them. But why were they even concerned in such a way as to make this accusation that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them? Was there even a slight tinge of jealousy here? Not jealousy simply about, okay, this man has all the followership, but jealousy about something of the joy that radiated from Jesus, something of the joy that he seemed to be communicating and sharing with these people, or something of the joy that they seemed to be finding in him, which they couldn't find in the scribes and the Pharisees. There was not that magnetism, there was not that attraction to them for any other reason than, if it ever did happen, than simply for the fact that they were scribes and Pharisees and were supposed to know what they were about. But Jesus actually had this life-changing quality about him. There was something about him that riveted people. They knew that he could indeed change their lives. And of course, we're not talking about change in the general sense. We're talking about change in the ultimate sense. But the Pharisees and the scribes, were they jealous of this? Were they jealous of the fact that here was some joy, some feasting, some kind of celebration, that Jesus was taking these publicans and sinners to the edge of some kind of anticipated hope, which these Pharisees and scribes had an inkling of, but knew that they themselves didn't want to enter into it? As Jesus said, they took away the key of life, and those who wanted to enter in, they would try to stop them from entering in. And yet they themselves were miserable deep down and possibly jealous when they could see others entering into the kingdom of heaven before them. Why do I think that they may have actually had this tinge of jealousy deep down? This tinge of resentment even towards God, towards Jesus, the Son of God. Why do I think that? Because of the way that the third parable in this chapter ends. It ends, and some of you who are familiar with it, I'll just give you a preview. It ends with the older son of the prodigal son, of the older brother of the prodigal son, being jealous because his younger brother, representative of publicans and sinners, was accepted by the father, blessed by the father, celebrated by the father, given great joy by the father, and he perceived that he hadn't been given anything. What is that parable if it's not, what is those details of that parable if it's not a final jab at these publican, these scribes and Pharisees? And so while they took away the key of knowledge and forbade them that wanted to go in from going in, they themselves were deeply jealous of something which deep down they wanted, but were not willing to meet the conditions to have. Let's plunge into verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying... So who's listening here? We've got publicans and sinners, and they're listening gladly. They're listening with... They're sitting on the edge of their seats with anticipation. And then you've got these Pharisees and scribes, and they're looking down their noses and they're thinking, what can we catch here from this man's words? How can we catch him out? How can we criticize him even more? How can we, you know, nail him, pin him with what we long for him to be labeled as? Verse 4. What man of you, says Jesus, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? There's an assumption here, and it's based on the way of life in those days, that if a man who was a shepherd had 100 sheep, and he did have, and one of them goes astray, then he would go to the trouble of leaving the 99 in the wilderness. He might do it, leave it with a keeper, probably would leave it with a keeper, or some helpers that are with him, and then he'd go and look for the other one. Why? Because the average sheep was more precious than it is in our day. Life was lived on a smaller scale in this kind of situation we're talking about here. Not talking about great big ranches with 3,000 sheep, but just talking about, you know, your average, you know, run-of-the-mill, kind of poor shepherd. If he loses one sheep, that's 1% of his 1% of his assets invested in his business, gone. And he doesn't want to do that. That's important to him. Makes a big difference. But here's the other thing. That's only looking at it from a financial, economic point of view. And Jesus is not simply looking at this situation from an economic point of view. We might assume that when we first look at this parable, but there's something else about this. And it comes through all of Jesus' teachings about shepherds and sheep. And that is the contrast between the good shepherd and the person who is not the true shepherd, or is rather maybe a thief. Okay, he could be a hireling at best, but a thief at worst. And what does the thief do? The thief comes to kill and to destroy. But what does the good shepherd do? He comes to give life more abundantly. Okay, so the fleecing of the sheep or the slaughter of the sheep is not in view here when Jesus is talking about shepherds and sheep. Okay? And that's interesting. That's very interesting. What is in view is the deep relationship that the shepherd has with his sheep. And that needs to be remembered. I think the economical situation lent itself to that deep relationship that the shepherd had with each of his sheep, calling them by name, as Jesus says in John chapter 10. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So everywhere Jesus talks about shepherds and sheep, or himself being the good shepherd, is in relation to this loving, affectionate relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, as opposed to others who would want to kill or do damage to the sheep. So we need to understand what we're reading here in that context. This shepherd in verse 4, who leaves the 99 in the wilderness so that he can go and find the one that's gone, is a shepherd who has affection for that sheep. Verse 5, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Every detail is important. He puts it on his shoulders. That's a caring way of holding it, and he rejoices about it. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Okay, I'm sure if Mark found a sheep that was lost, he wouldn't say, let's have a party about this. You know, let's invite the church over and let's rejoice because I've found a sheep that I'd lost. Why? It's just a different situation now. And we're not saying that that's bad, but what we are trying to do is highlight how different it was in those days and how it lends itself to the understanding of this parable. In those days, if you lost one sheep and you found it again, you brought it home, just like we observed before, in the Middle East, they love celebrations, they love feasting. The Jews love to sing and feast, and that's what they would do. Here was another occasion to do so. But there's a comparison here, verse 7. I say unto you that likewise, or in the same way, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And that's pretty amazing. There's this joy, there's this continual joy in heaven, this celebration that must be happening all the time in heaven, because people are getting saved all the time in this earth. And so there's this continual celebration that's happening every time a sinner repents and turns to God on this earth. Who are the 99 just persons that don't need repentance? Is there anybody who doesn't need repentance? As it is written, there is none good, no, not one. So this is a hypothetical situation, this idea of 99 people who don't need to repent. Who are these people representative of? They're representative of people who don't think they need to repent, the Pharisees and scribes being some of them. See, they didn't believe that they needed to repent for their sin. Then we have another short little parable, which seems to be very similar to the first parable, but there is a difference. Let's have a look at it. Verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Notice this, it's until she finds it. The shepherd searches until he finds his sheep. She seeks diligently until she finds her piece of silver. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, or in the same way, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Notice he doesn't say more than over 99 just persons this time. He just focuses in on the one sinner that repents. And so there's some differences between these parables, but the differences are meant to enhance the general truth that he's putting forth here. It's meant to reinforce what he's saying from different points of view. So, for instance, what we have in the first parable is we have the 100 sheep. Okay, they're all precious to the shepherd. They're all precious, every single one of them. And there's this affection that he has for them. Okay, you don't have the same affection for a coin that you have that a shepherd would have had for his sheep. Okay, the woman doesn't have a relationship with her coin. Okay, I mean that would be a weird thing to think that she has some kind of affinity with that coin, but there's something else being highlighted there. And what is it? It's that the coin is valuable. Okay, it's of great worth. Okay, sometimes we think about people as having great worth, but we don't tend to think in that term. We tend to think they're very special to me. Okay, and so it's a relational thing rather than a monetary value thing. Okay, God places a worth on us, both relationally and we are like a gain to him. He counts us to be a gain to himself, like this woman who values these pieces of silver. How could we possibly be a gain to God? How could we possibly be worth something to God? Obviously, this is what Jesus is teaching us here. We are of such value, we are of such worth, we are so special, we are so indispensable to God that when he finds us, that is, when we are found of him, at the moment we call upon him to be saved, he rejoices. And the rejoicing is ecstatic. It's not simply, good, there's another one. Always what I expected anyway. It's an ecstatic rejoicing. Also, in the first parable, we see that there's risk. There's a going out into the wilderness. What's there? What could the shepherd encounter in trying to search for his sheep? He goes out, maybe he goes out alone. What are the risks he has to encounter? The woman, she has to search diligently. And so there's a lot of hard work involved in that. Okay. She has to move furniture, she has to move cushions, she has to look behind things. There's a lot of work, there's a lot of effort, there's a lot of risk. There's a lot of value, there's a lot of worth placed on the individual or the item to be found. And so we're getting this idea from these two parables. Notice the other thing too, and that is the idea of having lost something. If you've lost something, it seems to infer that it was already yours. It already belonged to you. And that while it's lost, the possessor thereof cannot rest, cannot be completely happy until it is found again. Those of you who've ever mentored somebody in spiritual things or had a child who turned wayward, chances are you couldn't rest in your spirit, and maybe still can't rest in your spirit until you see the day when they are, as it were, found again. That's a glimpse into how the Lord feels about those who have never yet been saved, but who will be saved. Notice how in verse 7 there was the comparison between one sinner who repents and 99 so-called just people that don't think they need to repent. We've already observed who they are. And then verse 10, there's the, once again, the repetition of the idea, one sinner that repents. What brings God greater joy? What brings God greater joy? Is it our own works that can impress him? The works of the 99 self-righteous people? All the best things that they can do? What is a self-righteous person, by the way? It's a person who believes that they're accepted on the merit of what they can do, what they can perform. That's a self-righteous person. It's not necessarily a person who you would automatically think of as proud and stuck up and belligerent. It's simply a person who believes that I can't be accepted by God unless I'm good enough. Okay, that's a self-righteous person. These people, in verse 7, referred to specifically, we're thinking of public, the scribes and Pharisees. Did I call them publicans and sinners before? I hope I didn't, but maybe I did. Scribes and Pharisees, they not only believed that they needed to be accepted on the basis of their righteousness, they believed they were righteous. They believed they weren't sinful, or at least sinful enough to be rejected. And they believed that they were good enough to be accepted on the basis of their performance. And so what joy did God have about those kinds of people? None at all. None at all. Why? Because they were self-sufficient in themselves. They saw themselves as self-sufficient. For all intents and purposes, they actually didn't need God. Didn't need him. They were trying to impress God, but they didn't need God. And how can you worship a God that you don't need? You can't. And in fact, it's an odious thing. It's a repugnant thing to think that you can impress God and you actually don't need God. Those who have a relationship with God are those who have nothing to offer God and understand that God is the one who has everything to offer to them. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have nothing to offer to God? What do you have to offer to God? What is the thing which God focuses on here in these three parables? There's one thing. There's one thing that God focuses on in these three parables which we as sinners have to offer to God. And do you know what it is? It's repentance. Well, then what does God value about us? Certainly it's not the repentance that he values so much. I mean, that's a means to an end. What's the end that he values? Relationship. But it's not a relationship where, you know, I respect you because you're intrinsically able and worthy and, you know, capable. It's not that kind of relationship. We tend to have these kind of relationships in the human realm, don't we? You know, where, you know, you do what you do and you're good at that and I respect you, and as long as you're self-respecting, I respect you and you respect me, and that's our relationship. That's not very deep. But the relationship with God is so deep that without him we have nothing. We need him. And God knows that. Verse 11. And this is the most beautiful parable of the three. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the youngest son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, I don't think it would probably matter whether you've had a child that has turned wayward, left home, rebelled or whatever, or if you haven't, even if it's been a child who's relatively behaved themselves. As parents, we've all had a glimpse of what it's like to give our children something but not to receive the returns in gratefulness for what we've given them. We've all experienced that. We've all done that as well as children to our own parents. And it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts as a you don't realise how much it hurts while you're doing that you realize more how it hurts when you experience that as a parent from your own children. Okay, your children can be well-meaning. They don't understand. They're ignorant. Or they may understand something, but they certainly don't understand the extent of the pain that they're causing. And so this is what this son is doing to his father. He's saying, give me my inheritance early. He doesn't say please. Not that we find the word, I don't think we find the word please as a polite word in the Bible so much. We do find it, but we don't find it used in that sense that we use it today. But it strikes you, doesn't it? Give me my inheritance. So he gathers it all together. He goes into the far country and he wastes it all. So the parent, the father, imagine how he's feeling. He's grieved, isn't he? You don't read about how the father is feeling here, do you? You don't read that. You only get a glimpse into how it must have been when you see the end of the parable. And not many days after, so he does this, and he wastes it all in riotous living, verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, pigs, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. In other words, he wanted to eat the food that the pigs were eating because there was no other food to eat and no man gave unto him. Pig's food. And pig's food is not as wholesome as food for other animals. It's a mixture of leftovers and all kinds of stuff that you wouldn't eat. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? What am I missing out on? I'm missing out on so much. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He realized what he'd thrown away. And he realized that he didn't deserve to have it back. Particularly, he didn't deserve to have the status of sonship given to him. I want us to go back and revisit this idea of lost and found. When you've lost something, what do we say? It implies that it was yours. It was yours to start off with. What does that mean? Why does Jesus use that term lost? We believe that God knows ahead of time, don't we, who is going to be saved. We know God doesn't make that decision for them, but we know that he already knows who they will be. And he values them. And he yearns for them. And they're like his crown jewels. They're his beloved children, as we read here. The best way to think about it is for Jesus to convey it to us in this parable, that it's like somebody that he knew. Somebody that he knew before, who then ruined their life, and he wanted them back. And isn't it interesting? It's like a piece of silver that was in his possession and then was lost, something valuable, couldn't do without it, and then he found it. Or like a sheep that was with him, but then lost, and then found. But in all cases, maybe not so much we could say in the case of the silver, because with silver there's no personal relationship with a piece of silver. Okay, there's worth placed on it. But with the sheep, but more so with the son, there is a kind of relationship to start off with, although it's an ignorant one. And then there's a turning away. Or we like sheep have gone astray. Or in the case of the prodigal son, he turns away from his father. He rejects the goodness of his father and he leaves home. Was he always a naughty boy? Was that sheep always a wayward sheep? Not necessarily. But they learned some things by going away. They learned what was truly important. They learned what was truly valuable. And so what do we see in verse 18 and 19? We see this mental cogitation, and we see this heart preparation. What is it? It's repentance. It's already happening in his heart, isn't it? It's already happened. has decided, this is what I'm going to say. And what assessment has he come to about himself? His assessment is, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you, Father. And I'm not worthy to be your son. Not worthy, okay? What is that? That's a correct assessment, isn't it? That's an understanding of what he's actually done. I don't deserve to be one of your sons, but if I can just serve you, if I can just be one of your hired servants, he doesn't realize how much the Father wants to give him. He underestimates the love that his Father has for him and always had for him. He thinks that he can't have it back. Why? Because he doesn't deserve it. He hasn't been good enough. And it's true that he hasn't been good enough, and it is true that he doesn't deserve it, but that doesn't mean that he can't have it back and more besides. Why? He underestimates the great heart that his Father has. He never understood the great heart that is. He never understood how great his Father's heart to him was in the first place. He never understood that. He still doesn't understand it now. But he's about to discover. And so he arose and came to his Father. You just imagine him there, breaking out of that swine pen, kicking the thorn bushes aside, walking out of there in disgust, thinking, what did I ever do this for? Why did I ever despise the things I was taught when I was little? Why did I ever despise my Father and his ways? Why did I do that? Look what I've come to. Eating with pigs. And so he gets up and he gets out of there and he walks home, but he doesn't expect anything more than to be a hired servant at the most. He can't have a livelihood. There's nowhere else to start. Now, isn't it interesting where he's going back to? He doesn't just go back to any old person. He goes back to the very person who is his Father. He could have chosen many other places to go, couldn't he? Has that ever struck you? He could have chosen to find new friends, good ones, not bad ones. He's learnt from the bad ones that that doesn't work. I won't go to my Father. I'll just find some other good friends. They don't know about me. They'll accept me. I'll start afresh. I'll work it out. I'll figure out something. Why does he go back to his Father? The reason he goes back, I mean, we could look at the cultural reasons for why you would go back to the Father in the parable, okay? But why? Why does he go back to his Father? He knows, he understands that his Father is likely to be merciful. He understands that his Father was a good man. And so of all people that he could have gone back to, he doesn't go back to his grandparents, he doesn't go back to his uncles and aunts, he goes back to the very person that he's offended. What would take him back there? What would it take to get him back there? Desperation for life. Desperation to truly live again. And when a person gets to the point where they are desperate to truly live, and we're not just talking about any kind of life, we're not talking about eating and drinking and, you know, expensive holidays and all that kind of stuff. We're talking about the life that is the most satisfying kind of life. To be forgiven of one's sins, to be cleansed of one's sins, but more than that, to actually know God. The Son aimed for something which approximated that, but wasn't really that. He thought he could get close to it somehow, but he never really thought he could have more than just being a hired servant. He just wanted as much as he could have back, but he didn't really think he could have more than that. But he knew that that's where he should start again. So that's where he went to. I've sinned against heaven. So he begins. He said unto him, verse 20, let's look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his Father. But when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. How long had it been? It could have been a long, long time. We don't know how long it could have been. How deep were the wounds that the Father experienced? And by the way, they didn't have communication in those days like we do today. You couldn't simply text and say, look, just tell me you're still alive, you know. Tell me you're okay, you know. Not even an amount of small talk. And every day that went by, every week, every month that went by, seemed like a nail in the coffin to that relationship. Seemed like the relationship was more and more being crucified to death. Just destroyed, just absolutely trampled in the dust. Have you had that where somebody's walked away from you and you have, and they don't communicate? You try to communicate with them and they don't communicate, and you continue to try to communicate and they won't communicate, and it goes on and on and on until it seems like it's not appropriate to even try anymore. And you're baffled because they don't want to try. And it baffles you. And it crushes you inside. The fact that a relationship that you valued so much, they don't value at all. Has it ever happened to you? It hurts a lot. I mean, you can experience that as a parent. You can experience that as estranged from a spouse. You can experience that as a pastor. And the father here was experiencing it as a father. And God experiences this all the time. He experiences it all the time. But the difference is God doesn't have to wonder what they're thinking. He doesn't have to wonder what the estranged son or daughter is thinking. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows that they're not thinking about him for months, for years, and that they couldn't care less for months or years. And how must that hurt his heart? And if you or I were in that condition or are in that condition, just think about that, how it must hurt our father's heart for us to behave that way. So he begins his spiel. He knows what he's going to say. It's all scripted. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And he opens his mouth to say the next bit, but the father cuts him off. He's about to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. But he doesn't even get to say it. Did you notice that? He just gets to the point where he says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. He doesn't get to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. He doesn't need to say that. There's something much better in store for him. Something much better. The father cuts him off. Spins around, calls out to one of his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead. Now, notice that, dead. This is the first instance we encounter in this trilogy of parables of this word dead. Why does he use that word dead? Because his son hadn't died. But the relationship was dead. The son may as well have been dead because there was no relationship. And you know how you can get to that point where you've been estranged for so long from somebody that that person might as well be dead. And you've given up hope. God doesn't give up hope, okay? We understand that. And so we can't bring that into this parable or implicate God with having given up hope. But at the same time, we can't ignore the fact that God's grief is like his own life having been crushed hopelessly, as it were, in the dust by somebody who just wasn't interested, by a son who just wasn't interested in a relationship with him. It was like he was dead. And is alive again. Was dead and is alive again. What's dead? What was dead and what's now alive? What is it? The son was always there. The father was always there. What's dead and was now and is now alive? A relationship. Okay, now we could apply this thing to other things like, you know, regeneration, you know, and or being born again, as it's also spoken of in the scripture. That's of course part of it. But what it essentially is a relationship. Like Jesus says, and I've often quoted this from John 17, what life is, it's to know God. It's a relationship. So he's given all these commandments to his servants. You know, bring out good clothes, bring jewelry, bring shoes. Bring hither the fat calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Think about this. Does this son deserve this treatment? He hasn't communicated. Could be months, more likely years. Hasn't communicated. Does he deserve this? He waltzes home. Does he expect to be treated well? The older brother might have assumed that. Might have assumed, oh, who does he think he is? The younger son, he doesn't actually expect to be treated well. He doesn't even get to say, make me as one of the hired servants. But what does the father see? The father sees into his heart, doesn't he? He sees there's true repentance there. And where there's true repentance, then there's true rejoicing on the part of the father. True rejoicing. He sees that repentance. Certainly the son doesn't deserve it. If it was based on deserving, then no rejoicing should be had. Even if he was truly repentant, if it was based on deserving, there should be no celebrating. Even if he was truly repentant, right? Why? True repentance doesn't undo the bad things that you've done. Let's highlight this. Did you know that when you get saved, God doesn't save you because you somehow earn his favor by repenting? Did you know that? You could repent, but unless there was actually some payment made for the sin, then there could be no ultimate forgiveness or celebration about that reconciliation. There still has to be a making good of what was done wrong. Still has to be a making good of that. That's the irony of the story, see? Isn't it? The son's sinned against his father, he's sinned against heaven, he's not worthy to be called the son. But why is the father so why does the father feel so free about ecstatically celebrating and receiving the son back with open arms? Why can he do that? How is he right to do that? You understand what I'm saying? Under normal circumstances, it wouldn't even seem right to do that, even if he was truly repentant. Now, we might say, well, that's fatherly affection for you. That's what fathers would do. Well, the scripture teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There has to be remission or payment for sin. The book of Ephesians tells us, but God, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, yet now hath he quickened us. How did he do this? How did he make us alive again? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. How can we be clothed in the best robe? How can we have a ring put on our hand? Shoes on our feet? How can the Father truly celebrate about us? The Son hasn't done anything good yet. Hasn't done anything good. It's all about the goodness of the Father. That's what the parable is all about. That's what the other two parables are all about too. It's all about the goodness of the shepherd. It's all about the goodness of the Father and Jesus Christ. It's not highlighting the goodness of the sheep. It's not highlighting the intrinsic worth of the silver coin. It's not highlighting the goodness of the prodigal son, because he wasn't good. It's highlighting the goodness of God. It does highlight the sinfulness of the sinner. But it highlights the goodness of God. And another thing that's reinforced here is that it's not of works. It's not of works. And that becomes clear as we come to the end of the parable. It's not of your performances. There's nothing you can do that impresses God. God is not impressed by what you can do. As we will see, the older son had done all the right things, humanly speaking, but he was not impressive. And he certainly didn't enter into the joy of this relationship that the younger son was experiencing with his father. Let's go on. Now, verse 25, his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Now, I've got a question. Why did he call one of the servants and ask what it meant? Why didn't he just walk right in? And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. It's quite likely that's where we get the term safe and sound from. Quite likely we get it from this very parable here, as a lot of our sayings in our modern vernacular are from the Bible. Every time you say safe and sound now, think about that. Think about the prodigal son. And he was angry. He was angry. This is his first response. He's angry. And would not go in. He didn't even walk into the house. Came back to the house, back to the outside of the house, said to the servant, what's the noise? What's it all about? The servant explains. And he instantly blows up, becomes angry, and won't go inside. Who's he angry at? Who is he angry at? Well, of course he's angry at the younger son. But it becomes apparent that he's more than angry at the younger son. He's angry at the father. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. That means he tried to reason with him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, a baby goat to be killed for a feast, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. You can hear the rage, can't you? You can just feel the anger coming off him. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. But why was he so angry? Why was he so angry? Let's think about those Pharisees and scribes again. Why were they so angry? Why were they so angry? It's because they believed that sinners, publicans and sinners, didn't deserve to be celebrating with a teacher of God. They didn't deserve to be having the things of God. They didn't deserve to be happy. Why should they be happy? Why should they be happy and we're not happy? They weren't happy, by the way. And they were resentful because there were some people who were happy who didn't deserve to be happy. What is this last? What is the end of this parable if it's not applying to their very situation? We see a similar thing happening in the life of Jonah, do we not, in the Old Testament? Jonah preaches to Nineveh. And then lo and behold, and to everybody's, well, at least Jonah's disappointment, they repent. They actually repent. How disappointing. And he goes out and he sits out there, maybe out in the wind-blown, desolate wilderness outside Nineveh, and sits there and just has a really black headspace staring at this whole thing unfolding before him. And he's basically got the same attitude as this older brother here. Basically got the same attitude. You know, Lord, I knew that you were merciful and that you would forgive these people. It just doesn't make sense. Here I am serving you. Here we are, Israel, faithful nation to you. And these Ninevites, look how bad they are. Why should they be saved? So come back to this prodigal son here. Not the prodigal son, the older son. And so he's got this attitude, doesn't he? It's an understandable attitude, by the way. Think about it. You're an older brother. Your younger brother has caused your father so much heartache. How would you feel? How would I feel if I saw just how careless my younger brother had been toward my father? How much heartache he'd caused my father. I've seen my father, you know, experience his tears, but deep down this has been putting resentment in my heart towards my brother. If he ever comes back, I'm not going to celebrate. I'm not going to celebrate. And lo and behold, he comes back. And who of all people is celebrating but his father? Why would you celebrate this son? He's devoured your living. This is your son and he's devoured your living with harlots. Why would you celebrate that? And look at me. You never gave me a kid. We never have a celebration for me. Why this dichotomy? Why this double treatment here? Something's wrong right there, isn't it? Something is wrong right there. Okay, we can maybe sympathise. We can kind of understand, can't we, that, all right, why should this son be celebrated about? If he wants to come back, you know, give him his bedroom in the corner shack out the back in the hay with the cows. Let him sleep there a while. Let him prove himself. Let him be a servant, not a paid one, just to, you know, give him his food and let him live there for a while and see if he's, see what it's all about. But, so we can understand that. But there's more to it than that. And the more to it is this: why haven't I been treated this way? Why haven't I been celebrated about? Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that an interesting twist in the parable? And then that makes us, you and me, ask the question, yeah, why didn't the father have feasts and celebrations for him as well? Because that seems to be a good point, doesn't it? Do you see what I'm saying? It does seem to be a point that he's making here. Why would you be all so excited about this reprobate coming home and repenting, and yet you've got this faithful son who just continues to serve day in, day out, doing the right thing, and you don't necessarily have any big feasts for him? What's happening there? Could it be that the older son is still dead? Or could it be that if he is alive, the relationship is merely based on a sense of, well, if I do this, then I deserve to be treated well. If I do that, then I deserve to be treated well. If I do this, then I deserve to be treated well. And I don't do these things, so therefore I deserve better, or I don't deserve the bad that I'm getting, and I deserve better than what I am getting. And so what we see in the older brother here is there's this idea that the joy that my younger brother is experiencing is undeserved. I deserve it, but he doesn't deserve it. What are we seeing here? We're seeing an older brother who views his relationship with his father through the lens of performance. And because he views his relationship with his father through the lens of performance, he believes that his father should have treated him better than he does. And he believes that his son, the younger brother, is actually getting better than what he should be getting. Do you see how that wrong view of what the relationship is based on is warping, twisting the way he's relating to others. It's warping the way he's relating to his father. It's warping the way that he's thinking about or viewing his younger brother. Because he feels that nobody should be happy unless they deserve to be happy, therefore he himself is not happy with his father or with the fact that his younger brother is happy. Christian, do you deserve to be happy? No. Nobody in this room deserves to be happy. Think about this. Think about what he's actually accusing his father of here. You didn't give me a kid. I always did the right thing. I never did the wrong thing. I never, ever, ever did the wrong thing. Is that true? Did you never, ever do the wrong thing? Did you only ever serve faithfully? But where's the relationship here? Is the relationship to be measured in terms of kids, in terms of feasts, in terms of clothes and jewellery and shoes? Is the relationship to be measured in terms of how well you have performed personally? No. Think about this from the perspective of the younger son. Think about it. What was the younger son most happy about? Imagine he's received back. What was he most happy about? Wow, that's the best ring I've ever worn. Wow, it was worth coming back just for this ring. Seriously? Would he have been thinking that way? What was he so thrilled about? What was the younger son so thrilled about? The relationship with his father, right? Was he thrilled about the fact that, well, after all, I did deserve it? No way, he didn't deserve it, and he knew that. He wasn't thrilled about that. And if anybody should have been thrilled, it was the older brother. He should have been thrilled about his own performances, but he wasn't thrilled about that either. You see, our own works are as filthy rags in God's sight. No happiness, no lasting happiness can be gained from a so-called relationship that's based on your own performances before God, whether you're unsaved at the present or whether you're already saved. You cannot base your joy in God on your own performances, not ultimately. And if you don't know the Lord and you're jealous of people who do have joy in the Lord, then ask yourself this question: why am I really unhappy about that? What does the Father want? What does the Father want? What does the Father celebrate? The Father doesn't celebrate 99 just persons that don't think they need to repent. There's no relationship there. It's available. It's available. Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. If you want it, if you want to have it, you can have it. But the fact is, you won't enter into it. You won't enter into it. Your younger son, who doesn't deserve it, he values the relationship. But do you value the relationship? Look at how you're pointing fingers at me. He could have said all of these things, couldn't he? Look at how you're pointing fingers at me now. Look at how you're blaming me now. You're blaming me for good. My goodness. Is your eye evil because mine is good? He didn't say all of that. God didn't say very much to Jonah either when he was reasoning with him outside Nineveh, did he? Very gentle and gracious. But there's this great rejoicing that God has. God is greatly thrilled. If you are a child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, God is greatly thrilled for you to be his child. He's greatly thrilled for you to be his child. Why is he thrilled for you to be his child? Our children don't understand why we value them so much. They might think that their value is based on their performance at times. Hopefully we don't teach that to them, but like many other children, they can get that idea wrongly. But why do we delight in our children? A, we delight in them because they're our children, but B, we can delight in them so much more if they truly value the relationship itself, if they truly value the fact that we value them, if they take great joy in the fact that we love them. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And Christian, what is your joy based on? You know, when Paul says in Romans chapter 5, not only so, but we joy in God. Not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And as the Father and as the Son in this wonderful parable, as they danced around the living room together, while the music was playing, what was the son rejoicing in? What was he rejoicing in? Was he rejoicing in the fact that he'd been such a good son? Certainly not. He was rejoicing in the great heart that his father had for him, which he didn't realize his father had for him. And he was entering into it. And he didn't enter into it by works. He didn't enter into it by performances. He entered into it simply because of the goodness of his father. And that's what he was rejoicing in. And he was experiencing that joy, and he was celebrating that joy. And the one who wasn't celebrating that joy didn't understand the value that his father placed on his life. He didn't understand the great love that his father had for him always. He didn't understand what was truly available through grace. We see grace coming through in this parable here. It was very costly, okay? You see the great sorrow that the father had experienced, the great costliness of all that the father had outlaid. And we see that revealed throughout the rest of the New Testament. We see it revealed in the death of Jesus Christ. We see it taught in the book of Ephesians, you know, the great cost. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, says Paul to Titus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, says Paul to the Ephesian church. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The father in the parable, what was he doing? He was rejoicing essentially in the success of his own goodness toward his son. He wasn't rejoicing in his son's success. He was rejoicing that finally his son's heart had been won over. So what was the problem that the scribes and the Pharisees had when they were observing Jesus speaking to publicans and sinners? They had a big problem with it, because they felt to themselves, these people don't deserve to be hearing the wonderful things of God. They don't deserve for the Son of... Well, they wouldn't have said that. They wouldn't have even said the things of God. These people don't deserve anything. If they saw the happy smiles on their faces, if they saw the expectant anticipation in their countenances, they would have thought to themselves, what's going on here? What's going on here? And their minds were battling to try and come up with all kinds of accusations and excuses and rationalizations to try to explain it away, try to accuse it, try to think badly of it. But in the end, deep down, they knew they were missing out on something. What does God offer to you in Jesus Christ? God offers to you deep satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Deep satisfaction in God, the riches, as Paul calls it in Ephesians, the riches of Christ. That's what God offers to you. Christian, that's what God was offering to you before you became a Christian. If you're not a Christian, that's what God's offering to you. And either way, it's not based on what you can do. Is it important what I do? As a Christian, is it important what I do? My works that I do? Well, it is important. It is important, but why is it important? Why are my works important? This is what the elder brother, you know, this would have been a good question for the elder brother. Why do you think your performances, why do you think, and that's not really a good word for it either, that's not the right way to think about it. Why do you think your works are so important? What kind of answer would he have given? Well, because they help me to be accepted by the Father. They help me to be looked at as being a good and responsible son. And both of those answers would have been wrong, would they not? What makes us accepted by the Father? Faith. Faith alone. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. What are my works then? What are my works? My works are the expressions of my faith and love. Where there's true faith, where there's true love, then there's going to be works to express that faith and that love. So works are important, but they're not the starting point. They're not the starting point. And if you think, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, if you think they're the starting point for either establishing or continuing a relationship with God, they're not. Your faith and your heart's affections toward God are. The relationship is what God prizes. The relationship is what he calls you to value. If you haven't been saved, then I want to encourage you that salvation is not simply a means to being accepted by other Christians or being, you know, or somehow feeling better about yourself. It's not a brownie point. It's just simply entering into being a child of God. Before that, you're not a child of God. After that, you are. That's what getting saved is all about. Can I become a child of God by doing the right thing, by keeping the golden rule, by being as good as I can possibly be, by reading the Bible and by praying as much as I can? Can I become a child of God that way? No, I can't. I can't. Why? As we saw in the three parables, there needs to be repentance. And it's implicit that in the third parable, there needs to be faith too. There was certainly a measure of faith there, wasn't there? Even if he underestimated how good his father's heart was to him, he still believed that his father would do him some good. In the book of Acts, Paul was preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you repent, you can't be saved, Jesus told people. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are the only two conditions to be saved. The thief on the cross didn't do any works, and yet he was saved. Why? Because he repented and believed. He didn't have any time to give to charities. He didn't even have time to get baptized. Baptism doesn't save somebody. He didn't have time to help any old ladies across the road. He didn't have time to nurse anybody back to health or do anything of any good. He simply repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. And if you've been trusting in any way in your own performances, either to be saved or in some way to be more accepted by God, then it's the wrong footing. If you're not saved, today is the day you need to be saved, not on the basis of your own goodnesses and performances, but on the basis of the goodness of God, as revealed in Jesus Christ.